I've fully enjoyed the last few months coming here. Really enjoyed it. It's kept me off the dole queue. It saved me wandering around the streets of Farnham, looking for people to talk to. It's done me good. And I particularly enjoyed the time we've spent together in John's Gospel. I think I've told you that much of the material has come out of Tim Chester's work. Tim and I are reasonable friends. The church that I pastored before Farnham at Cranley, Tim's dad pastored it. So Tim grew up for the first 7 years of his life at Cranley, not far from here. And we've become friends over the years, and he's given us full permission to quote from his book. Now, this book was written really as a set of Lent studies. I'm not into Lent, but it's the period that leads up to Easter. And he takes one theme each week. They're small little studies. They're not really expositions of John's Gospel. They're little nuggets of truth. And I've really found it really, really helpful. So we've got a couple of extra copies if you want to buy them. What did we say you're selling them for, Mike? £6? £7? £8? Not seven? Could do it at six. To you at £6. To anybody else? But to you at £6. So there's a couple of copies there if you'd like to use the book. Now, my main point this morning is quite simple. Who would have expected it? One out of one don't die. You know, when you ask the question to people, why do you follow Jesus Christ? Or maybe you ask the question, why do the first century people follow Jesus Christ? After all, the Jewish leaders, with the help of the Romans, so hated him that they had him convicted and executed as a criminal and traitor. So why would anybody follow Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest that there are two reasons then, which are the same two reasons now. The two reasons are this. The lives of those early believers were radically different and attractive from anyone or anything they'd ever seen before. I think the same is true today. When you ask people, why do you follow Jesus? They've said, I've got a friend who's a Christian. I admire my friend, or I like my friend, or I agree with my friend, or the friend's life is an attractive life that they want to follow. Secondly, they were absolutely convinced in the first century that he had risen from the grave. Absolutely convinced. And I think that's true today. We have confidence that this man Jesus is what he is, all he's cracked up to be. What he said about himself on the tin is what is really there. He said he would come alive again, and he has. And so for us today, those two features are really, really important. We watch the way in which believers behave. We don't like it when believers mess up and don't own up. We don't like it when there's cover-up. We hate all that. But when we see honesty and integrity, when we see how Christians live their lives, particularly under persecuted countries, we admire them. Even Parliament admires persecuted believers. And we're drawn to their Lord Jesus. But also, this is the Lord Jesus who rose again from the grave. In the book of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned twice as much as the cross. I suppose we all know that people die. Everybody dies. But not everybody. Only one man rises again. Tim Chester, in his book, puts it like this. He said, Jesus stepped from the grave, cleared his throat, and ended the silence. That's a wonderful description, isn't it, of John 20? Jesus stepped from the grave, cleared his throat, and ended the silence. So thank you, Tim, for permission to quote from your book. Today we look at three paragraphs, as it were, from John 20. This is how John writes up the account. I take it that John knew the other accounts, the synoptics, the other three, And he particularly pulls out these three stories for us to look at. There's the story of Peter at the tomb with John. There's the story of Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. And there's the story of Thomas. So let me give a question for each one and then an answer. Why panic? Here's our first point. As we look at the first 10 verses, why panic? Now, on the first day of the week, 20 verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we take to be John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he doesn't go in, he just looks, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So when John begins his story, his account of the resurrection of Easter Day, everyone's in a panic. Mary's in a panic. Peter and John are panicking. Everybody's in a panic. They're sort of running around at a complete loss. And John emphasizes this panic with all the running. You see that in verse 10? So she ran and went to Simon Peter. And then down in verse 4, both of them were running. Peter and the other disciple think that the tomb has probably been desecrated. Where's the body gone? Who's taken it? Had robbers beaten them to it? Yet what did they find when they got to the tomb? What is it that John pulls out that is the significant feature of their eyesight? Well, look at verses 5 to 7. And stooping to look in, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Sorry, John sees the linen cloths. Then Simon Peter came following him. He goes into the tomb. He also sees the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, separate, which had been put on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, it seems a number of words to take to say what they saw. They saw a tidy tomb. Don't burglars usually tidy up before they go? No, not at all, not at all. Why such detail then with the tidiness of all the linen? By the way, the amount of linen we're talking about is meters and meters of linen cloth wrapped round and round and round the body, as we know from Lazarus, with smelly spices in between the strips. So whoever left this tomb certainly made sure the bed was made and the grave clothes were neatly folded. Doesn't that surprise you? Also neat. Imagine Peter's sort of take on the morning. He meets Mary. She's all of a panic. She's rushing back from the tomb. It may take a few moments to catch up on what she says, but he works out that the body of his master, Jesus, is missing. That sends Peter into a panic too. But he and John run to the tomb, and what goes through their troubled minds? Is it robbers? Are we too late? Has the body gone? Could we tackle them? Could it be those pesky religious leaders again? Have the Romans got involved? What if this is their doing? All those things are going through their minds. John beats Peter to the open grave. He peers in. Is anyone there? Are they armed? Or is John appalled at the desecration of the tomb? Then comes Peter, flustered, sweaty, no doubt breathless. He charges in, and what does he see? A very neat pile of laundry. As Tim Chester says, no violence, no chaos, no confusion, just a pile of linen. So the disciples find everything under control. And then they return home. Well, there's nothing else to do, is there? Now, do you see what John is setting us up to see? He's asking us, why do we rush around all in a panic? But what is it that fills you with dread? And if we're honest, if we're really honest, our worst fears end in death. We might panic over our health or whether we'll be safe. We might despair over our wrinkles when we look in the mirror or losing a relationship. But are they not all reflections of that ultimate underlying fear, the fear of death, which most of the world have? But if Jesus has risen, if Jesus has conquered death, then why be afraid? There's no need to panic. Everything's under control. See, why panic? Answer, Jesus has everything under control. Jesus has everything under control. It's brilliant, isn't it? Just by the linen, Everything under control. Just by everything being neat and tidy, everything under control. Why weep? Second question. Let's look at 11 to 18. I'm sort of skimming through these verses and just pulling out a few truths for us to ponder. 11 to 18, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. I take it she's probably gone back there. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She'd been told probably what the others had seen. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question, by the way, as the angel said. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Fabulous observation, isn't it? Apparently Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on that, that Jesus was the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, where you've put him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Have you seen those television programs? I, sadly, in retirement, I caught some daytime television the other day. I know the excuse was my aerials being refitted, and I had to watch the television during the day to see that it wasn't flickering. I know that was the excuse. But you know those daytime programs? And there's somebody off stage, but the camera shows them. They're behind the stage. And they're talking to somebody about a long-lost relative and so on. They're being interviewed. And the person being interviewed has no idea that they're going to be reunited with this person who's off stage. We, the audience, know what's about to happen, but the person themselves being interviewed by whoever it is doesn't know that they're going to meet up with this long-lost relative. Well, it's a bit like that in this section. We can see what's coming as Mary is outside the tomb. She can't see Jesus, but we see him. We know what's going to happen. But there she is, confused and weeping and outside the tomb. Her previous panic has now been overtaken and she's filled with grief. She's weeping. She's in the dark. And so upset is she that she almost misses the angels, doesn't she? Don't you like that? She's outside weeping. She stoops to look in the tomb and she sees two angels in white. You know, so looks up quickly. One at the head and one at the feet. They ask her why she's weeping. Now, what is surprising about this little incident here is this. She doesn't say, "Wow, you're angels. Fancy meeting you here." See, Tim Chester comments that this is one of the few occasions where someone doesn't fall down in fear when they encounter an angel, in fear and awe. She barely seems to notice. She's so focused on the missing body of Jesus. There are these two angels. And they ask her why she's weeping. Well, that seems to happen, I think, again, down at verse 14, when Jesus shows up. So she says, "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've laid him." Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and sees Jesus standing. But she doesn't recognize him. She did not know that it was Jesus. And he says the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she still thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Once again, you see her distress, don't you? You see she's completely oblivious to who's standing in front of her. She thinks he's the gardener, the man who looks after the graves. It's only when he says her name, isn't it? At 16, it's only the word Mary that she recognises him. And she wants to grab hold of him as far as I can see. "Do not cling to me," he says. She wants to take hold of him. And she won't let go. She doesn't want to lose him again. Now, I don't know whether it's the word Mary, whether it's the recognition that she's known, or whether it's the tone of voice. But just that word, Mary, in that voice of Jesus. And she wants to grab hold of him. "Do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go and be a teller Go and tell my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And that's exactly what she does, doesn't she, in 18? She says, I've seen the Lord, and he said these things to her. So I wonder what the resurrection means to you. Is it confirmation of a completed sacrifice? Finished sacrifice. Is it a sign that now we're reconciled to God? Is it the promise there's a new creation that Jesus has inaugurated? Yes, I think it's all of those things. But I think for Mary it's something more. For Mary it's personal. She now knows this to be true by experience. She has met Jesus face to face and they've had a conversation. Her Saviour and her Lord lives. She's reunited with him. Isn't that true for us as well? Our Jesus lives. Our Jesus reigns and rules. And he is with us by his Spirit. And one day we will see him face to face. He will be as real to us then as he was to Mary that morning. But for Mary, you know, the encounter is not just about her and Jesus. It's not just a personal thing alone. Because her Lord has a task for her to do. There is news about him to be shared. Isn't that the same for us also? We don't follow Jesus just because of a cozy spiritual experience. It's not just a private me and Jesus relationship. It's a serving relationship. We'll discover much more about him as we start to tell others about him. Until that day when we stand before him. Why weep? Why weep? Here's the answer. Because Jesus will meet us again. Jesus will meet us again. Third question. It's the word that we associate with Thomas. Why doubt? Why doubt? Look at 19. So John takes you now to the evening. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. There is the Lord Jesus just walking through locked doors. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Mary had seen the Lord, and now the disciples have seen the Lord. And she said to them again, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from them, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and mark and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And this wonderful comment at the end here. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, I've heard comments like this. These stories are all well and fine. They're good stories. They're for first century people. But aren't we past the fairy story stage? It's all well and good saying people actually saw a risen Jesus. But they were gullible people, weren't they, in the first century? They'd believe almost anything, wouldn't they? They were all in a panic and Mary's weeping. They'd believe anything. But you know, that's not true. That is the assumption that we today are more educated, implying we are cleverer than the ancients. What chronological snobbery is that? You see, Thomas is here to show us that biblical Christianity is evidence-based. Thomas is no fool. He's certainly not gullible. He just wants evidence, proof. If others saw and touched Jesus, why can't he? He's a genuine skeptic. He's a man with questions. But is he open to evidence? Is he? You see, no one expected the resurrection. Both Greeks and Romans didn't believe that dead people could come alive again. Most of us don't. And when Paul spoke to the Athenian Greeks, some just sneered at the mention of resurrection in Acts 17. Jewish opinion, of course, was divided, wasn't it? The wealthy Sadducees dismissed the idea of resurrection. Other Jews did believe in some kind of resurrection, but only at the end of time, when all the graves would be opened. There'd be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death, only at the end of time. No one expected someone rising from the dead in the middle of history. Indeed, when he did appear after the resurrection, people were truly surprised. Like Mary, they mistook him for someone else. You have that, don't you? That wonderful story of the two walking along and Jesus joins them and they don't recognise who he is. Some thought he was a ghost. They didn't see it coming, even though he had told them in advance. Now, the best explanation for the resurrection is the one given by those who were there. And in Thomas's case, something happened which assured him that it was true. Thomas was not hallucinating. He wasn't just having a flashback. This wasn't merely a moment of illumination. Thomas met the risen Jesus in a locked room personally. No more than that. He physically touched the Lord Jesus. No more than that. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. Who would have expected it? One out of one don't die. See, Thomas's doubts were met by the reality of encountering the physical body of the Lord Jesus. And the conclusion was that this was his Lord and his God. As you know, no Jew ever calls another man God. My Lord and my God. You remember Jesus said at the beginning of John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. Now Thomas meets the Word in resurrected flesh and tells us that this Word is God. His scepticism has found reality. His doubt has given way to faith. Why doubt? Why doubt? Answer, because only Jesus can give us firm faith. So do you ever wonder if the resurrection was really true? Well, this chapter, I think, is just ideal for you. We could put it like this as a summary. There's no need to panic in today's world. Jesus is alive and well. There's no need to feel isolated in this world. Jesus is alive and he's with us. There's no need to doubt the evidence. Jesus is alive, he's true and absolutely reliable. Go ask your Christian friends. Therefore, it seems to me that our impelling calling is to entrust all of our lives into the hands of Jesus Christ, because he's so trustworthy and well worth it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are tremendously privileged to know that your plan to send Jesus to this world to die and rise again has been fully accomplished. We thank you that he returns safely to glory, where he intercedes for us. It gives us great confidence to know. It gives us great confidence to know that death can be overcome, that Jesus is alive and well. Would you please help us to show our friends the great comfort the resurrection makes, the way the evidence points to the reality? Would you help us to live this new resurrection life, even here on earth? For we pray that the resurrection will have an impact on us today and all the way through to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. One more hymn? What is it? I don't remember. Thine be the glory. My daughter once said, "Dad, this is my favourite hymn." She was only a teenager then.